Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. The book of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. The subject of our study today is going to be verses 23 to 26. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verses 23 to 26. First Corinthians 14:23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, Paul is dealing with the regulation of spiritual gifts in the assembly in this chapter that we have been studying together. And he is addressing in particular the abuse of the gift of tongues as it was being exercised in the Corinthian assembly. The Corinthians were using the gift of tongues in a very selfish way in the assembly, and they were also using that gift in a very disorderly way in the assembly. They were not concerned about edifying others. They were only concerned about edifying themselves. They were not willing to wait for others to finish speaking in tongues before they began to speak in tongues. The result being they all spoke in tongues at once, resulting in a veritable Tower of Babel that sounded like mass confusion and cacophony and madness. Now, Paul takes them to task for this selfishness and for this disorderliness, and he instructs them in the proper use and purpose of the gift of tongues. He makes it clear to them that the use of uninterpreted foreign languages edifies no one, not even the tongue speaker himself. In verse 14, he says, "For if I pray in a tongue that is uninterpreted, one that's unknown to me and those around me, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." And so unless tongues are interpreted into the language of the people that are speaking them and hearing them, they are of no edificational value. However, if they are interpreted, they have some edificational value. The interpretation will enable the revelation of God being given to the tongue speaker to be understood. And we must understand that it is through understanding that edification is achieved, not independent of it. Someone could talk in tongues for hours, and if he didn't know what he was saying, and those around him didn't know what he was saying, there would be zero edification because there would be zero understanding. And in order to have edification, it always comes through a greater grasp of the truth of the Word of God with the mind before the soul is ever built up in the faith. You don't build up souls independent of the mind or apart from the mind, but through the mind and by means of its understanding. Understanding alone will not build up, But if building up is to take place, understanding must operate. But without interpretation, no one is edified when the gift of tongues is employed, because no one understands the message being given. So Paul establishes the principle in this chapter, seek that you might excel to the edification of the church. That's the principle. Notice verse 12. Even so you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you exercise them in such a way so as to excel to the edifying of the church. That's the message that he is conveying in this chapter. And it is for that reason of edification and to accomplish that goal of edification that Paul prefers the use of the gift of prophecy in the church over the use of the gift of tongues. Prophecy is in the language of the hearer. And because it's in his language, he understands. And because he understands, he can obtain benefit from what is conveyed. Now, last week we saw that Paul made it clear that the gift of tongues was not even given in order to edify the church. Though when tongues are interpreted, they may have some value in edifying the church. But the gift of tongues, we saw, was given not for the purpose of edifying the church. The gift of tongues was given as a sign to the unbelieving Jewish nation of God's impending judgment upon them and of his determination to disperse them from among the nations because they would not hear and obey the message that he brought to them in the person of his Son. Verse 21 and 22 made that clear. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And so the reason why the gift of tongues was given was not to edify the church. The reason why the gift of tongues was given was to pronounce judgment upon the unbelieving Jewish nation. So tongues are not for the church so much as they are for the unbelieving Jews. Tongues are not for edification. They are there to pronounce judgment. Tongues are not for evangelism. They are to proclaim God's anger towards a disobedient people and his determination to bring his judgment on them. And while tongues, when interpreted, may have some secondary edificational value in the church, that's not their primary purpose, and it's not why they were given. However, it is the primary purpose of the gift of prophecy to edify the church. The gift of prophecy was given specifically for the purpose of edifying the church. The Bible tells us the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Ephesians chapter 2. It never says that the church is built on the foundation of tongues. This is why Paul urges the use of the gift of prophecy above that of the use of the gift of tongues. The gift of prophecy is intelligible. It is understandable to the Christian, while the gift of tongues is not. The lost are evangelized and the saved are built up by the gift of prophecy, while tongues do not achieve those goals nearly as well, if at all. And so in the passage before us tonight, we once again want to see the priority that the use of prophecy has in the assembly over the use of the gift of tongues, and then draw out the significance of that principle to our church today. Because in our church today, we exercise neither the gift of tongues nor the gift of prophecy. And therefore, we might be asking ourselves, why are we even studying this passage? How is this applicable to us? We don't even do this stuff anymore. Well, there are principles there that apply to what we do together as a congregation. And those principles will become apparent as we develop the passage. So in the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together the counterproductive nature of the unregulated and uninterpreted use of tongues. I know that's long, but that's what I had to say what I had to say. So I'll say it again. The counterproductive nature of the unregulated and uninterpreted use of tongues. Now, the counterproductive nature of the unregulated and uninterpreted use of tongues is set forth in verse 23. Notice. It says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Now, what Paul is saying here is that in the context of the gathered church, when the membership meets for its stated meetings, and in those meetings, tongues are improperly used, he says, it constitutes a horrible testimony to the unsaved who come to visit. If an ignorant unbeliever comes to a church service where everyone, at least many, are simultaneously speaking in tongues and no one's interpreting, so it sounds like a confused bedlam, the unbeliever is going to draw only one conclusion, and that's this: these people are nuts. Now, if you've ever gone to a church service like I have, that is conducted in a foreign language and everyone is speaking at once, you would have a similar experience. Many years ago, I preached at a Russian Baptist church. I've mentioned this before. And you go there and you're in the room, and before the service starts or after the service is over, everybody's chattering to each other in Russian. And you're sitting there and it just sounds like a nut house. These people are speaking a foreign language. I don't understand a word of it. They're all talking at the same time, and you can make no sense out of it, and it doesn't make any sense to you. It is senseless, and so there's no point in even hanging around or staying there. And so Paul says that this is something that must not be allowed to occur. Now, obviously, it was occurring. What was occurring here is there was an unregulated and uninterpreted use of tongues, so that numerous people were speaking in tongues all at once, on top of each other, and nobody was interpreting. So Paul says down in verse 27 and 28 of this chapter, he says in verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that in order. That is one at a time. Only two or three during the entire church service should be allowed to speak in tongues. He's saying they should do it one at a time, and he says there should be someone to interpret. So a tongue speaker would speak, and someone would interpret, and then the next tongue speaker would speak, and someone would interpret, and the next tongue speaker would speak, and someone would interpret. But notice what he says in verse 28. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. That is, don't exercise the gift. No interpreter, no tongue speaking. End of story. He says, if you don't have an interpreter, He said, you keep quiet and you speak in your heart to God. You pray yourself to God, not in tongues, because that would be of no edificational value to you. Notice what he said in verse 14. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. So he's not saying, let him speak to himself in tongues and to God in tongues. He's not saying that because he just rebutted that over in verse 14. What he's saying is, you just pray quietly to God and keep your mouth shut and let the rest of the service go on. Let him admonish himself to exercise self-control. Let him pray silently to God. He can speak to himself and say, self, keep your mouth shut. There's no interpreter here. And he can speak to God and say, God, you know, I'd like to exercise my gift, but there's no interpreter here. It wouldn't be to edification to do it, so I'm not going to do it. And so he speaks to himself and he speaks to God along these lines. Now, the point of application to us is this. We have to think about how our behavior in church impacts others and their receptivity to the gospel. We cannot think, what would I like to do in church in this circumstance? Rather, we must ask, what would be the best testimony to the lost as we conduct our church services together? Or indeed, as we conduct our life in general. You'll recall what Paul said earlier in this very same book. You remember back in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 19, Paul said these words. He says, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. Why? That I might gain the more. Unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain those that are without law. To the weak, I became as weak. I envied all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And so as Paul went through life in general, as well as we go through church life in particular, we need to ask ourselves in both of those realms this question. We need to ask ourselves, what will be the best testimony to the lost that I can give in the circumstance I find myself in, whether it's in the assembly or whether it's out on the street among the people? And so, church and life is to be lived not in light of what would please me most, but what would be the best witness to the unsaved who are around me. And oftentimes, to be the best witness to the unsaved that are around you demands of you a great deal of self-denial. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 8 through 10, he says, remember that Jesus Christ to the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Here it is. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so whether Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 or whether he's speaking in 2 Timothy chapter 2, what's his great concern? That people might be saved. And so he orders his behavior even to the point of enduring all sorts of trouble, if that's what is necessary in order to provide a credible testimony to the lost. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 33, I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And so Paul's great concern was constantly, how is this going to impact the lost? What's going to be the most likely to win the lost to Christ? And how should I behave so as to remove any unnecessary offense for the gospel? And how should I conduct myself so as to make the gospel as credible in their eyes as is humanly possible? And so we have to think about our testimony to the lost and how our behavior is impacting the receptivity to the gospel. You remember what Paul said about the Jews and how their behavior impacted the credibility of their message to the world around them. He said of them, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your behavior. We can see this with the Roman centurion, with Felix, with Festa, with Agrippa, with Bernice. Imagine what they thought about the Jews when they saw how the Jews were maliciously attempting to have Paul put to death and or murdered because they didn't like his message. Great testimony to the Roman civil authority. Well, we want to be the opposite of that. And so what Paul said is, Corinthians, think about what other people are going to think when they walk into your church and they see you behaving like this. Not only are they not going to embrace the gospel, they're going to say those Christians are nuts. And they're going to go out and blaspheme the message. Now, we do not compromise principle to make a favorable impression on the lost. But neither do we neglect trying to be appealing to them by our sensitivity and our self-denial towards them. And what is going to provide a credible message to them? And that leads us to our second major point. Having seen the counterproductive nature of the unregulated and uninterpreted use of tongues, in the second place, we want to consider together the beneficial nature of the congregational use of the gift of prophecy. The beneficial nature of the congregational use of the gift of prophecy. Now, the beneficial nature of the congregational use of the gift of prophecy is found in verse 24 and 25. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 to 25, he says, but, in contrast to the behavior of verse 23, if all prophesy, and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, the same category of person spoken of in verse 23, he is convicted by all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is among you of a truth. Now, what an opposite reaction. In verse 23, the reaction to that behavior was, these people are nuts. In verse 24 and 25, the reaction to that pattern of behavior described there is that these people know God. And so what he's saying is, in contrast to the cacophony of verse 23, he's saying, on the other hand, in contrast to that, if numerous people prophesy in the church, the unbeliever can listen to this one or that one prophesying, and he understands what is said. Their preaching of the gospel pronounces the judgment of God upon him. Their preaching of the gospel brings conviction of sin into his heart. He hears and understands how even the secret sins of his heart will plunge him into hell. Through the exercise of the gift of prophecy, he becomes alarmed. He becomes aware of the work of the Spirit of God in his heart and conscience. He humbles himself, he turns to God, he worships God, and he goes out and tells others, God is in that church. I met him through the message those people were proclaiming to me. So, an accurate, understandable, and soul-convicting ministry of the proclamation of the gospel in the church is how unbelievers in our midst get saved. An accurate, understandable, and soul-convicting ministry of the proclamation of the gospel in the church is how people meet God and find God. It is how the report goes out to the community at large that if you want to find God, you can find Him at that church. And what we want and what we strive to have as a local church is a clear, understandable, soul-convicting proclamation of the Word and the power of the Spirit so that through it, there is a felt sense of the power and the presence of God at work in the assembly. That's what we want. That's what they had here under the scenario described in verses 24 and 25. When people come into this church and experience what happens in this church, we want them to go out of this church saying, God is there. God is real. I could sense and feel His presence and power working in my heart to drive me from my sins and to drive me to Christ. That's what I experienced. In this very same book, Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." When they heard Paul preach, they recognized this is not just manipulated rhetoric. The Spirit of God and the power of God is in those words. He says, "My preaching and my speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power." Why? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And you see, that's why Christ sent His Spirit, was to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled proclamation of the Word of God in a language that is easy to be understood by the hearer and in terms that are easy to be understood is the most likely way that God is going to use for the calling and the conviction and the conversion of sinners in our midst. And that's why clarity and simplicity and accuracy and humility in the proclamation of the Word is what is going to convey to the unsaved among us that this is the real deal. This is God's message. This is God's church. And if you want to meet God, go there and hear what they have to say. Watch how they live. Listen to their speech. So we must pray for the power of the Spirit to be so palpably present in our assembly that these effects and results occur in the unsaved in our midst. Now, it's interesting to me to note that Paul expected that the unbelievers would show up at the Corinthian church. And we should expect the same as well. Many times we've had unsaved people show up here at church. And we need to invite the unsaved to come to church. Church is the best possible place for the unsaved to hear the gospel. They will come into contact with God in a biblically functioning, Spirit-empowered local church in a way that they won't anywhere else. Because this is the church of the living God. And where we are gathered together, He is in our midst. And it is Him that people encounter when they come to a church that has biblical preaching, clear, understandable, soul-convicting proclamation of the Word and the power of the Spirit, so that through it there is a felt sense of the presence and the power of God at work. Now, notice what happens to a person who meets God. It says that they fall down on their face and they worship God. The first thing that happens when a person gets saved is he becomes a worshiper. He's all through talking about himself. And all he wants to talk about is his God. And he's on his face before God. And the second characteristic of someone who has met to God and been converted is not only that he becomes a worshiper, but that he becomes a proclaimer. He goes out and gives a report. And he tells others, I found God. I found him here. Go there. You'll find him there too. And he goes out and he proclaims, publicly testifies to the God that he's found and where he found him and how he found him and what God has done for him and what God can do for others. Worship and evangelism are the marks of a converted heart. And that brings us then to our third and final point this evening. Having seen the counterproductive nature of the unregulated and uninterpreted gift of tongues, having seen the beneficial nature of the congregational use of the gift of prophecy, notice thirdly, the overriding purpose for the exercise of every gift, no matter what it is. The overriding purpose for the exercise of every gift, no matter what it is. Now, the overriding purpose for the exercise of every gift, no matter what it is set forth in verse 26. Conclusion, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Now here's the overriding purpose for the exercise of each and every gift, no matter what it is. Let all things be done to edifying. That's it. The overriding purpose for the exercise of every gift, no matter what it is that gift would be exercised in such a way as to build up other people in the assembly. Now notice, if you will, everyone is to contribute to the life and ministry of the church. Church is not a situation where you have one guy doing all the work and everybody else just passively watching. Church is a place, notice, where everyone brings something to church to use as a point of ministry to others. He says, every one of you has something. And then he begins to list some of the stuff you can bring to church. He says, you can bring a psalm. You were doing your Bible reading this week, right? And as you're reading the Bible, you came across a verse and God used that in your heart and life. And you go, that was good. And you meditated on that verse. And when you come to church on Sunday, you can bring that verse and say, hey, I just wanted to share with you this verse I found in the Bible this week. And you share it and then you talk with somebody about it. Now, anybody can do that. And that is something that is exceedingly valuable in building up other people in their love for the Word, their understanding of the Word, their exposure to the Word, and the transformative power of the Word in their lives. And then he says, some of you will have a doctrine, that is, a teaching. Maybe it's not a particular verse, but it's an idea. You know, this week, I really gained a new appreciation of the importance of Christ's sinless life to my justification. You know, I never really understood that before, but now I just, or you understand anything, any teaching of the Word of God that you can bring and that you can share. And so as you're learning new stuff, you take that stuff and you share it with somebody else. And that's one of the reasons why we try to have extended times of fellowship in the church, is to provide an opportunity to that. Look, ministry doesn't start when the service starts and end when the service ends. Ministry goes on all day long, both in the formal meetings, but especially and also in the informal fellowship that we have afterwards. And what do we try to talk about? We try to talk about the scriptures, or we try to talk about biblical teaching. And then, thirdly, he talks here about the exercise of spiritual gift. Has a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. This would be the gift of tongues. Revelation would be the gift of prophecy or word of wisdom or some revelatory gift. And then, of course, interpretation of tongues is self-explanatory. So he says, you can bring something from the Bible that you learned, a psalm or something. You can bring a teaching from the Bible that you've learned about justification or the sovereignty of God or whatever. Or you can come and exercise your spiritual gift, whatever it may be. But the goal of bringing something is for the benefit of others. As it says, let all things be done to edifying, to the building up of other people in the faith. Now, Paul has stressed this repeatedly. In verse 3 of this chapter, he says, he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification. In verse 4, he says, he that prophesies edifies the church. In verse 5, he says, greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongue, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. In verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Verse 17, thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Verse 26, let all things be done to edifying. Now, six times in the first 26 verses, he has mentioned the imperative of edification being the driving purpose in all that we do in our conduct in the local church. And the principle that he's bringing out here over and over again is, look, church isn't about you. Church is about others and building them up. As Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Don't be selfish. Be selfless and think about, when you go to church, how can I bless somebody with a scripture passage or with a teaching or with the exercise of my own spiritual gift? In Romans 14 and in verse 19, Paul said to the church at Rome, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. So he has the same message to the church at Rome. When you go to church, think about what's going to deepen and develop peace between myself and my fellow Christian at church, and what is going to enable me to edify and build up that fellow Christian in the faith. And then he goes on to say in Romans 15, 1 and 2, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Here it is. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. And so the overriding purpose for the exercise of each and every gift, no matter what it is that it would be edifying to others. So when you get up on Sunday morning and you think about, what food am I going to bring to church? Think also about, what spiritual food am I going to bring to church? I really appreciate the dishes that people bring, dinner table, sample everybody's cooking, and you get a variety of flavors, and it's really a delight. And you know, it's even a greater delight to get some spiritual food from a half a dozen different people when you come to church on Sunday. And each one shares their spiritual dish with you, their verse, or their understanding of some teaching or the exercise of some gift. So really, this passage leads us to ask ourselves questions like this. What is going to be the best testimony to the lost that will be the most productive, humanly speaking, to lead to their salvation? And then conduct our corporate life as a church and our individual life as believers according to those patterns. You're at work. You think, well, what should I do here in this situation? Ask yourself, what's going to be the best testimony for Christ to my boss and to my fellow workers? That's what I'll do. Or some unbeliever walks in the back door. We don't know who they are. We've never met them. Ask yourself, what would be the most likely thing that would draw this person to Christ? How can I be winsome to them? And so you reach out and you be friendly and you speak to them in a way that they understand. We all too easily fall into Christian lingo at times, and we need to be careful of that with people who have no exposure to the Bible or to the gospel. And then secondly, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is best for edification of the believers? What's best for the salvation of the lost? What's best for the edification of the believers? When I'm in church and I'm surrounded by my fellow believers, what's going to build them up the most? What can I say? What can I do? How can I act to send them away blessed instead of blasted? And so we need to control our tongues. We need to go out of our comfort zones. We need to speak and act in such a way and shape our behavior so that my fellow believers, all that I do and say towards them is unto edification. So those are the principles. What's best for the salvation of the lost? What's best for the edification of the believers? That's what we're going to do as individuals at church and also outside of church. So I hope that every one of you will bring a means of edification each Lord's Day. Even if it's just a little word of encouragement, something for the people of God to build them up. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the church. Lord, we recognize that often in churches, these principles are badly abused. Father, I pray that we would not be guilty of it. Father, I pray that we would, in fact, be honorable stewards of these principles. And that we would so conduct ourselves in our assembly that the unbelievers would be attracted to the gospel. And that we would so conduct ourselves in the assembly that the believers would go away stronger, more mature, with a deeper love for Christ and his people. May that be the effect of the ministry the Sovereign Grace Bible Church all the days of its existence. We thank you that that has been the case, but Father, may it be more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.